We do have childcare available, nursery care through the double doors there. We will be relaunching, in a way, our kids program in the next couple weeks, but baby Liam came a little bit early, so we didn't have quite as much time to come up with Plan B, so we will be rolling that out too. Let's open up to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to take the second half this week. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 29. As we've been walking our way through 1 John, we've talked a lot about what it means to abide in the light, what it means to walk in the light. We realize that John is writing towards the end of his life as a wise old man, if you will. And he's writing to make sure that the church now spread out across the Roman Empire, firms up its foundation, that it realizes who they are called to be as the church, as individual Christians, and that they have a correct understanding of who God is as well. And by establishing those two identities, then you can have proper relationship with God and also with each other. So we've walked through that. We've walked through what it means to be in right relationship and koinonia, that intimate fellowship with God and with each other. We've talked about what it means to know God, what it means to represent him, to take on his image and his likeness, that we're called to be identifiably his in a way that we are so of God that we take on his characteristics, that people can see our walk and see our lives and know that we belong to him. And today we're continuing in that same theme as John wraps up this first section of his letter. And he calls us now, he's continuing to kind of, he paints the big picture, now he's kind of picking it apart and giving us details, and he calls us not to love the world. And the world in this context is really the flesh, the carnal things, the things that would cause us to sin, the things that have been perverted from their original intention, which would have been to glorify God. And, but because sin entered the world, they now have a different purpose. Their purpose hasn't changed, but they draw us away from God and from the things of God. So we're going to start reading in verse 15, 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we could take a whole Sunday and talk about this one verse because it's so crucial to our walk. See, there's a direct relationship between our love for the world and our inability to love God. And vice versa, the more we love God, the farther away from the world that we walk, the less room there is for the world to have a hook in our heart. So if we find that we struggle with loving the things of the world, the things that are temporary, that are not eternal, the things that only give us gratification for a time, but don't stay with us, if we struggle with those things, we need to actively pursue a greater love for God. You know, the world, again, can represent, you know, they'll talk about this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. But really, it's anything that takes the place of God. See, we know that we're not, one of the commandments, you know, thou shalt worship no other God before me. We should not enter in idolatry. Idolatry is anything that takes the place, takes precedent, takes on more importance in our life than God. And so the world draws our attention away, draws our love away from who God is and from his place in our life. See, earlier we looked at the imperative to love our brother, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love God with everything in us. And so this statement, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, is a direct statement against, or actually in support, of what John's talked about earlier. So if we're to love God and love our neighbor, we can't love the world. So if we have trouble making amends and loving our fellow Christian, if we have trouble forgiving our family member, if we have trouble accepting God and God's love for us, it's probably because there's too much of the world in us. It's probably because we haven't learned to let go of those fleshly things. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. See, creation, tarnished by sin, now leads our hearts astray from who God is. And so when we let those hooks dig into our hearts and we put our attention and our focus on the things of the world, it corrupts our understanding of who God is and it takes our attention away. So here he is defining those things that would come and mislead us. First, the desires of the flesh, or Old King James would say the lust of the flesh. You can think of this as the lust, the ungodly need, ungodly desire for luxury. The things that to fulfill the consumable things in our life, whether it's that want, I want, I want, and because you want it, you start labeling it as a need. I need, I need, I need, I need a new Mercedes. I need a bigger house. I need a bigger house because I have too much stuff. And when we do that, though, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that those things are needs and not wants, we become unsettled. We think God's not providing for me, or God's not taking care of me. See, we trick ourselves, and the more we enter into these things, into these ideas that were created by an ungodly desire, we take steps farther and farther away from the Word of God and from the truth and from the light. Because when those things turn, when those I wants turn into I need, and God's not providing, then we kind of look at God and be like, well, I can do without you. And that leads us into more sin and more lust. See, our sinful nature, that which is temporary in our lives, can never fully be satisfied. We're always going to want something bigger and better, the bigger TV, the nicer house. We're always going to want the better food or whatever it might be. But if we contrast that with our contentment, our call to be content in who God is and what he's given to us, we can have a defense against those lusts and those passions. The lust of luxury, the lust of the flesh can be the lust of, or the sins of gluttony, adultery, of greed, of laziness even. And so we have to stand guard in our lives against those things, because they lead us astray. Secondly, the desire of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes. Similarly, it leads us into thinking that God's not providing. It leads us into thinking that we can do it on our own, or that there's more out there, that God's holding back. The lust of the eyes can be seen, the lust can be said as the lust of covetousness, that we allow covetousness to consume us. I want what they have. I need what they have. God, how come you gave them that nicer house and I've got an apartment? How come they have that? How come you've done that in their life? How come you made them more beautiful than me? How come, or handsome? How come, how come, how come, how come? And it takes our heart away from the gratitude that we're called to give to God. If we simply look at what God's done in our life, how he's provided, and be grateful, we won't enter into this covetousness. See, when we envy other people, we really detract from what God's done in our life. Because we're saying it's not enough. More than that, this materialism, the covetousness, it produces strife. Again, it makes us unsettled. It makes us wonder why we don't have whatever somebody else has. It makes us long for more, and it just feeds on itself. But it creates a bitterness. It creates a resentment. It creates discord in our own hearts, where we're called to have peace and love and joy. So we need to guard against that. Thirdly, pride in possessions, or the pride of life. In America especially, we put this image out there, the self-made man. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, start from nothing and work your way up. And there's a certain pride in that, that it sounds good and it sounds like something that we ought to entertain, we ought to strive for. But I'll tell you today that it's so much better to say, I was nothing and I am nothing, but God has made me who I am. God has given me everything I have. Because he has. You see, the pride of life, it takes our attention away from our need from God. We can have pride in many things, in the fact that we've lived a long, healthy life, that we've accomplished X, Y, and Z, that we are the president of our company, or whatever it might be, and we might look at that and say, you know, I earned that. Or I took care of myself, and I exercise every day, and I'm healthy because of what I've done. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that at any moment that can be taken away. Our health, our job security, our possessions, our achievements, right or wrong, it can be taken away. We have to understand that we live by the grace of God, and that we live to serve and please him as our creator. 1 Peter 5:5 says, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, each of these three things, these three lusts that he lists, really we deal, each one of us deals with all three of them. But they can also be seen as times of life. You remember in verse 14, he finishes that section and he calls people out, you know, little children, know your father. Young men, know that you're strong. Old men, know that you're wise and that you've known God from the beginning. And we looked at that last week. And so here you can see it as the young, they struggle with the lust of the flesh. They have to learn to control their emotion, learn to control their passions. The youth or the middle age, they are afflicted by the lust of the eyes. They want what others have because they come into their own and they can provide for themselves, but they can't provide for themselves in the way that they want. And so the lust of covetousness or the envy builds up in them. Or the age, the older generation that says, you know, I've been there, I've done that, I've accomplished this, and, you know, show me what you can do. And so he's covering all his bases. John's covering all his bases saying, you cannot let the love of the world rule your life. You have to love God more than you love the world. And if I can kind of go off on a tangent, you know, really that love needs to be growing day in and day out. You know, in I love this, you know, I'm not the only one who said it, but I love this saying, you know, we live in like a microwave world or in a you know, instant Christianity or instant culture where we want everything now. You know, we hit the microwave in 2 minutes, our meal's done. You know, we want to put our lives in the microwave and be transformed in an instant, or we want God to provide for our needs in an instant, but he's asking us to walk through something. He's asking us to learn and grow in our struggle. And I don't think that, I think, you know, these lusts, these struggles are no different from what people faced now or in biblical times, but I think they've changed in a way that it's easier to get lost in them because of that culture, because of that need for instant gratification. And we have to guard ourselves against that. We have to immerse ourselves in the world, and realize that God is ever present in our life, and he is ever comforting, and he is ever providing in our life, whether we see it in the now or not. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so now we see that period at the end of the sentence. All these lusts, all these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things that we want to put our love into, it's so easy to chase after rather than God. You know, one reason is that they're wrong, is that they take us away from God, but two, they're not eternal. So all our hard work, all our self-made manness is going to go away. In heaven, we're not going to have that title attached to our name, supervisor, CEO, or vice president, or fill in the blank. It's not going to have our yearly income under our name, under our name tag, and what we accomplished. Leader of my team in sales, or it's going to have under our name, he obeyed me to the end. She followed me no matter the cost. He surrendered when nobody else would. See, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever is obedient to God. What are the two greatest commandments? You guys are going to be sick of this by the time. Number one, love your God. I heard him. And number two, I guess that one's shorter, so it's easier. So to do the will of God is to abide forever, to love your God with our God with everything in us, to love my neighbor as myself. That's what we're called to do. That's what's eternal. That's what will last beyond our time on earth. That's what will fulfill eternally. You see, I may have the best meal of my life this afternoon, but by 8 o'clock tonight, I'm going to be hungry again. I may go out to Best Buy and buy the nicest TV I can find, and next year that TV, or even come Christmas, that TV will be half the price and there'll be a better one out there. I might buy the nicest clothes, but if I wear them too much, they're going to wear out. And if I let them just sit in my closet because I'm afraid to wear them, they're going to get eaten by moths. We have to invest in what's eternal. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 21, or through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is what we treasure the things of God? Is what we chase after? Is it his kingdom? Is it our obedience to him? Or do we chase after the next high or the next adrenaline rush or the next accomplishment? Do we chase after the shiniest, brightest toy? It's the shiniest, brightest lure that hooks the fish. Continuing in Matthew, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. There's a direct relationship between these two verses because the lust, the eye is what sees what we cannot have and what leads us into those temptations. And so he's saying, if your eye is healthy, you know, give us your eyes, God. You know, as we see things for God, what God's created them to be and who he's calling people to be, our eye will be healthy and our eye will be enabled to invest in what's eternal. But if our eye is unhealthy and we allow darkness into our lives, the eye is kind of the gateway, if you will, of our lives. And he says, how great is that darkness? Because our heart is divided. We're at war with ourselves when we try to serve two masters. And I don't think there's any greater example of this, unfortunately, than people in the church. And I'm not talking necessarily here in this church, but you know, the world, the unsaved, those who don't believe, they do their thing. But there's so many in the global church that try to serve God and try to serve this world, and you see just how empty their lives are, even though they call themselves Christians, even though they go to church on Sunday morning. And I'm not trying to send us into condemnation this, but I hope that we can be called to a higher standard, that we can live to a higher standard, that we can encourage each other to seek after that which is eternal. We need to be eternally focused, eternally minded, God-centered. He who does the will of God. See, there's sacrifice, there's perseverance required in order to do the will of God. We have to even give up some of our own pride, some of our own self, in forgiving others, in loving others as we would love ourselves. In order to serve God and to love him with everything in us, it requires abandoning things that do have hooks in our lives. But in that is the promise of eternity. 18, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Is anyone confused on that? John, again, addresses the church, even us as children. It's not a way to put us down or even to put us in our place, but it's read with an idea of endearment. I love you, children. I love you, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Hear me out on this. You see, again, we're kind of in second or third generation Christianity, if you will. It's been anywhere between 30 40 years or more since Christ died and rose again on the cross. And so at this point, the Jewish Christians are spread out throughout the Roman Empire. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed by Rome, and the diaspora had begun. The diaspora, the spreading, the scattering of the Jews. And with that, the Christians. And so, with the spreading, with the diffusion, it enabled the gospel to be spread, but two, it opened the door to competing interests. And because it was no longer centralized, because Christianity was no longer centralized in Jerusalem, it was easier for false teachers to infiltrate the church. And so as this is a circular letter meant to go from church to church to encourage the Christians, to help them firm up their relationships, to help them firm up their understanding, he's saying, children, hear me out. We are in the last hour. Jerusalem, the temple is no more. The Antichrist, those who would oppose Christ, Antichrist, enemies of Christ, are now in the world and are in the church. They're not of us, though. See, they would, the easiest way in, the easiest way to spread your false doctrine was to say, oh, I knew Paul, or I walked with Peter. I was there at the cross. And without Twitter and Facebook and digital photos, they had no way of knowing. So John's making a clear line. He's saying that these people, they were not of us. They were not there from the beginning. Or even if they were, they were never born of God, because they're leading you astray, because they're teaching you a different doctrine, because they're denying Christ. Remember that Gnosticism, and that's mainly what he's defending or refuting here, was a doctrine or a teaching that would take, co-opt things from Christianity, but then it would deny Jesus. It would deny that he came, and say that he was fully God, fully man. It would deny the incarnation. So therefore is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And even though we're 2,000 years later, we still face those same things. We still face those who would say that Christ isn't real, that Christ never walked the earth, that he wasn't the Son of God. And we have people that will say, you know, I believe in the Bible, or you know, I like what the Bible has to say, but I don't know about this Jesus thing. You got to take all or nothing. You got to give them the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to die for our sins. See, without Jesus, there is no gospel. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, because no lie is of the truth. This is where it gets exciting for me, because, again, he's writing to refute these lies, but he's also writing to encourage the church, and he's saying that you've been anointed. At the point of salvation, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, there's an anointing there to understand the things of God, to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. It's contrasted oil, it's anointing. They would anoint the priests with oil. And you hear, you know, Samuel anointing David, pouring the oil over David. And oil's interesting because it's not water. Water evaporates, or water, you know, the wind blows and you're dry. Oil, it sits there and it stays. If anything, it becomes infused with that which it's sitting on. A couple months ago when I was ordained and they anointed me with oil, I think it was even the next day or maybe later that night, you know, Renee goes, you smell. Do you burn incense or do you, you know, use a new deodorant? But the oil had been infused with something. And that smell and the oil, the properties of the oil stayed. It marked me. It became a part of me. The anointing of God becomes a part of you. The anointing of God is meant to stay and to last and to remain. It infuses you with understanding of the Word of God, an understanding, an ability to commune with God. And that's in each and every one of you if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, these false teachers, not only would they do their thing and bring this false word, but they would talk down to the Christians. You don't understand, or you don't have the ability to grasp what we're grasping. There was an elitism involved. You're unlearned. You're not knowledgeable enough to grasp this. And so they would talk down, and there's places and there's churches and there's teachers today that will talk down and just put you into the ground. You don't know enough, or you don't know what you're talking about. And here John, an apostle, one of the original 12, the man who laid his head on Jesus' chest, is saying, from the beginning, from your start as a Christian, your start in the faith, you've been given everything you need. You've been given everything you need to overcome, everything you need to understand, everything you need to commune with God. And that's a powerful, powerful thing. Because we want to believe these lies. Like, no, I've only been a Christian for 3 months. I can't share the gospel. Or I've only been a Christian for a year, but you've got 10 years or so, you say, and so I should listen to you, even though what I'm listening to sounds funny. See, later in John, in 1 John, we'll see, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so when the Holy Spirit enters your life, when you're adopted into the family of God and given access to everything as a son or daughter, it's not so much that there's more for you to attain as a Christian, but there's just more for you to gradually learn and understand. But you've given all the tools. You've been given all the resources. You've been anointed to live as a Christian, to abide as one with God. See, truth is older than error. In order for there to be error or an untruth or a lie, truth has to exist first, right? Remember when we talked about a month ago about the Logos, that you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that word, Logos, is used to reference Jesus and the supernatural from the beginning, the creative work, the creative power. All these things used to describe who God is, who Jesus is. Jesus, the Word, the truth, the life. And so again, these false teachers would say Jesus was never in the picture. But John's saying he had to be in the picture for us to have gotten to this point. And so therefore, from the beginning, what you're saying is a lie. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So if you deny Jesus, the Son of God, you deny God the Father. If you deny Father God, you deny Jesus. Some people try to get cute and they try to say, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. It doesn't work. If you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Father. Three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can take comfort in that. We can take joy in that we're a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. that we're enabled by something so much bigger than our own puny abilities. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So we've talked about from the beginning and how it could reference the start of creation or even before, since we're on an eternal timeline here. But I think it's safe also to understand is from our beginning as a Christian, from that point where truth entered into our lives and we grasped on to that truth and said, God, change me. I receive your forgiveness. I want you in my life. See, that was the beginning of our walk, right, as a Christian. And he's saying that as these temptations come, as these false teachers, as this deception would come and try to seduce you, remember your beginning. Remember that point where God arrested your life and what you felt and what you thought and how you surrendered. Because at that point, you know that there was truth in that moment. So if you're struggling, if you're not sure, go back to that point. I often have, when I'm struggling or when I'm unsure of what the next step is, you know, that's the thing I go back to. God, forget everything else. Forget even if I'm misinterpreting something in your word even, because I don't agree with what's being said to me. But God, there's one thing I know, and I know that's you're real. And that you hold me in your arms, you hold me, my life, you order my steps. So if there's anything I'm going to do, I'm going to obey you. And so I go back to that point of just that absolute certainty in who God is. And I retrace my steps. And some of us say we need to retrace our steps where we've entertained too many competing interests, too many ideas that are contrary to what God's called us to. And I encourage you to think back to that moment where you said, I acknowledge you, God, to be the Lord of my life. I recognize that you are God, that I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? Will you enter into my life? See, there's a catalyst in that moment where you knew the truth, or you recognized the light, and you surrendered. And if you struggle today and you're unsure or you feel like your heart's been divided, go back to that point. Go back to that moment of surrender. Verses 26 through 29. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. See, it remains. The anointing remains. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know him, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So here we kind of come to the conclusion. Make sure that you understand that the anointing remains. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. Don't take that one at just at face value. Again, he's reassuring the church that he that is in them is greater than he that is in the world. That the anointing, that the understanding that's provided to us is sufficient. So in the absence of a teacher, a false teacher isn't any better. But there's a tendency where there's a void in leadership to look for the next best thing, even if we know it's not the right thing. And John's saying, no. You may be a young church, or you may be a church without a head right now. But let God be your head, and let the anointing and your understanding be what teaches you and guides you, not some false teacher that's teaching or promoting Gnosticism. I love hearing stories of people in persecuted churches or countries, or even just countries where the gospel hasn't been spread, and you hear these stories of pastors who, you know, had to learn all on their own, no Bible college, no internet, no Google. And they teach themselves the word, the Bible, and they teach themselves from a tenth of the Bible. You know, Matthew, James, you know, a book here, a book there, or, you know, maybe just the four Gospels, or maybe just Psalms. And you hear about these guys who are able to take that small piece and raise up a generation of Christians. But hear me today, there's nothing any different or more extraordinary in them than there is in us. That it's the same thing where God gives us the understanding of who He is, of His word, to be able to carry on. See, we want to be spoon-fed. We want everything to come easy. We want somebody else to tell us what to do, because then there's not as much responsibility on us. But the anointing of God abides in us and enables us to abide in Him, to walk in the light, to obey Him. When we abide in Him, we keep His commandments. When we keep His commandments, we live a righteous life. Those who live righteous lives belong to the Son. And when He comes, there will be no shame, because we'll have obeyed to the end. Let that be our prayer. Let that be our goal. Let that be the hook in our life. Let that be our love. That we seek God so passionately. We seek to obey Him in every way and everything we do, that we utterly turn our back to the world and to the things of the world. That we utterly separate ourselves from those lusts and those fleshly things, those things that are not eternal, those things that won't provide us value in the long run. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You've called us to a higher standard, that You've called us to live a life in You. Lord, that though the things in the world may be flashy and enticing, God, we know that they are fleeting and unsatisfying. So Jesus, this morning, we want to turn our backs on all those things that would compete with our love for You, that would hold us back from obeying You. God, we want to be able to run this race, this life, with abandonment. God, serving You every step of the way, obeying You with everything we have. Lord, for we know that when we do that, we'll be marked. As we do that, we'll be marked. God, that others, that the world will recognize us as Yours. God, we want to become identifiably Yours, so marked by You. Jesus, this is our prayer this morning. We ask that You'd meet us as we turn to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship one more time.